And then we'll jump into our lesson. And we're going to be in 2 Peter again. So let's pray and we'll jump in there. Our Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning with thanksgiving, Lord. Just thankful for all the blessings that you give us, everything that you do for us, Lord. And thankful for your salvation that you've provided and that you supply those things for us, Lord. And we ask that you would teach us this morning through your word here in 2 Peter. And we'll give you all the glory and all the honor for it. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. If you want to turn to 2 Peter, chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. And we're going to focus primarily on verses 5 through 7. But I do want to read the first 7 to kind of give the background and what Peter is leading into when he brings up verses 5 through 7. And starting in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 1, it says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. So I want to start out by asking you guys a question. I see lots of parents in here today, as usual, and certainly lots of kids to go with that as well. So let me ask a question on this on a parenting level. What are characteristics that you see or have seen in your children, especially those who maybe have had children to grow up, who are maturing, when they begin to mature, when they begin to grow up? What are some of the characteristics that you see in them when you know, okay, my children are starting to mature now, they're starting to grow up? What do you see?
They begin to, instead of looking at self, they begin to look at others outside and what can they do to help them.
Okay, less selfish than looking to others. Okay, that's definitely a sign of maturity. What else?
More wisdom, better decision making.
Better decision making, right. So sometimes they start off not making the best of decisions, but as they grow, they start making better decisions through wisdom. All right, that's another good one. Yes?
Less impulsive, more thought being executed prior to action. Less is the emphasis.
All right. Less impulsiveness.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah, definitely.
Your faith becomes personal.
Faith becomes personal. Certainly a sign of maturity.
They accept consequences.
Good one. They accept consequences. Doesn't necessarily always just pass them along to someone else, but accepts them. Certainly.
There's more initiative. Children are very small. You have to tell them everything to do. Mm-hmm. And as they mature, they start to think of some of it on their own.
So,
and do it.
More initiative, right. Start to think of things on their own and actually do it instead of being told to do everything. Definitely a sign of maturity. All good answers, all definitely good signs of maturity, things I expected to hear from those who are raising children and have raised children. We've been spending quite a bit of time in the time that I've spent up here in 2 Peter. This is 2 Peter's last letter, which he writes in the shadow of really an impending execution. We're not covering verse 14 of chapter 1 today, but he indicates that in verse 14 that he believes his death is imminent. His letter clearly indicates a burden, if you will, here, and a concern that the people of God to whom he is writing in the churches, and these are the churches that we would know of as in Asia Minor, He's writing that they would be faithful and on guard against false teachers and against false doctrine. And we spent a lot of time, as I covered sort of the end of 2 Peter, and I'm backing up covering the beginning of it now, talking about those things. We talk about false teaching and false doctrine because there's really not a more important subject to be clear on than the subject of salvation. This is the bottom line, the foundational doctrine for us. How can a person be right with God? How can we have forgiveness of sins and be assured of eternity in heaven? And it's sadly, we talked about some of those things as well, that there are many that are confused on the doctrine of salvation. It's tragic that this confusion that has impeded a lot of churches is sort of eroding away the stability of the church in a lot of ways too. And I'm talking about what is known as, of course, evangelical church as a whole that claims to belong to Jesus Christ. Well, I ask you guys these questions too about maturity and what you see in them, because that's what Peter here in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1 is really, I believe, bringing about here. But before we get into that, I want to talk about, and I am going to just briefly cover the first four verses, this confusion in salvation, and in confusion a lot of times coming from the false teachers, there seems to be one of the most confusing things is the relationship of faith and works. Does works play any part in salvation whatsoever? There are some people out there that perhaps, and perhaps very earnestly, believe that they can be saved by doing their best. And I've heard it said even before, people say, you know, I'm keeping the Ten Commandments best I can. Paul, the Apostle Paul, well, he wrote in Romans 10, verse 2, speaking of Israel, he said, they have a zeal for God, but not according with knowledge. In other words, they say they know God, but in their minds are not set upon the truth. And it's sad to hear sometimes people say things like that. Oh, yes, I'm trying my best to keep the Ten Commandments, as if keeping the Ten Commandments is what ultimately makes them right with God and gets them into heaven. Doing the best I can, they say, and yet God has said that, you know, the God of all humanity will judge already. He said in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. People persist a lot of times in saying they hope to go to heaven because they're trying to live a good life. Maybe, again, trying to keep the Ten Commandments, trying to live a moral life. Yet the one who will judge them has already declared that not one person will be justified before him by works of the law. And that needs to be noted. And I want to make sure we note that here today. I'll quote the Apostle Paul again from Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. He says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. The only way to receive the righteousness of God, which is what we all need. I mean, we need the righteousness of God applied upon our life. We can't produce that ourselves. And the only way to receive that righteousness is by faith in what God has done in providing salvation by the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. So it is not possible for works to produce salvation or to bring about salvation. Works have no place or role in accomplishing salvation in a heart or in a mind. I can't work a change in my heart. I can't work a change in my mind. Not the change that is needed for salvation. So it's not possible for works to produce that. Works have no place in that. And even Isaiah, the prophet, wrote hundreds of years before Christ came along that all of our righteous deeds are like polluted rags in the sight of God. So we come back here to 2 Peter and remember what he has done very quickly in his letter here. God's work of salvation has been established in the opening four verses here, particularly verses 3 and 4, where he says in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. This salvation is by faith. And faith is given to us by a sovereign God. According to verse 1, where he says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter here is writing to those who have received the faith. He's writing to the churches. That faith has been given to them as a part of God's gift of salvation. And this salvation brings us into the true knowledge of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, as we see in verses 2 and 3 there. And this salvation provides everything necessary for godly living, which again we see in verse 3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He has supplied it. He has provided it. And it's this salvation that has enabled us to become partakers of the divine nature. And if we look again at the end of verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. The two go together. So again, I asked at the beginning, how do you tell when your children are maturing and they're growing up? And got some really good answers on that. And then I think if we look at ourselves in the faith, how can we tell if we're maturing or growing in the faith? If there's no outward physical appearance of salvation, and there's not, when someone is born again, there's not a physical look that changes about them per se. I always think of this scenario where, you know, Charles Spurgeon sometimes was taunted to say, well, you know, if you believe that, you know, God saves the elect, why don't you just preach to the elect? And he, you know, snaps back, well, you know, if you lift up their coattails and show me the E stamped on their back, I will. Basically, what he is saying is there you don't know by looking at them. So how does one look at their lives and know that they're growing, that they're maturing? In verses 5, 6, and 7, Peter is going to build upon the foundation of salvation, and he's going to draw attention to the responsibility and obligation that God places upon every one of his children to be growing and maturing in the life that he has given them. The new life that you receive, the new birth. So your children are born, and children are born to parents. They're born to you. So they've already been born, but you expect them to grow. You expect them to mature. And we're expected to grow and mature in Christ. And it's a dynamic life. It's an active life in Christ. It's not a static, dead life. It's a life of growth. It's a life that's to be useful for productivity for God. So note that Peter says here in verse 5, he says, now for this very reason. This refers back to what he has just said in the first four verses, which is what we just quickly summarized there. But this is where I want to spend the bulk of our time now focusing today. Where he says, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. This is, of course, originally written in Greek, and Greeks could rearrange their word order to give emphasis to a word or a phrase. And so in these three words here, applying all diligence is what we'll focus on first. The first word in the Greek order is diligence. You put it right up at the front, and you see the emphasis and stress that is placed on the word diligence here. What does diligence mean? What do you think of when you hear the word diligence? What's maybe some other words that come to mind with that? Someone asked you to define it.
Persistence.
Work.
Discipline.
Discipline, yeah. Yeah, those things certainly apply to diligence, and it's a word that ultimately means zeal or earnestness, would be even a couple other words that you could use for that. Zeal or earnestness is sometimes used in contrast. If we had to contrast it with something, it would be used in contrast to sloth or being lazy. It's the opposite of that. Peter says believers are to be characterized by diligence, not by sloth and laziness, when it comes to carrying out God's plan for growth. And the all diligence that Peter says there means you give yourself without reserve. This is not just a one-time decision at a moment that maybe felt good at that time. You know, we must remember the words of Jesus, I remember from the Gospel of Luke, where he said, "You must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me," he said. This is, you give yourself without reserve. All diligence, Peter says. So for this very reason, applying all diligence. Now that takes us to the word applying. The idea of the word is that we must bring into this relationship with God the seven qualities that will be listed here in verses 5, 6, and 7. It's a responsibility placed upon the believer. This responsibility is not something that comes from our own reserves. It's not something that just comes from my own strength. It's a part of what he has already provided, and now I'm obligated to act upon it, to draw from it, and to implement it into my life. It doesn't spring from human efforts, but our responsibility is to bring it alongside of what God has already done for us. And it's important that we don't get confused by this. That's why I wanted to make sure that I quickly summarized the first four verses. If we don't build upon the preceding verses, we can get confused. Context is, of course, essential to a proper understanding. And that's why Peter, again, in verse 5 says, "Now for this very reason." We've already laid the foundation of salvation and what God has provided. And now you have Peter's main command, the word supply. Right in the middle of verse 5 there. "In your faith, supply." Now for this very reason, also, applying all diligence, "in your faith, supply." If you write in your Bible, I do sometimes, you might want to circle that word supply and underline it, because it's an active imperative. And that's a strong, sharp command from Peter there. This is what you must do, he's saying, applying all diligence. You must supply. We are to provide and supply more abundantly with diligence to what God has done in our salvation, the following seven qualities. We are to apply all diligence to this effort because of our salvation. Not to obtain salvation, but because of our salvation. Faith is the foundation of these seven virtues. Faith is the soil in which these fruits are going to ultimately grow. So in your faith, the first quality to be provided is moral excellence. It says, "In your faith, supply moral excellence." That's one word in the Greek text, moral excellence is. And it is the word used of Christ and translated excellence really at the end of verse 3 here. There it refers to virtue, but the word also has a more specific line of meaning, like moral courage, which may fit here since each of these seven qualities has to do with moral excellence. You could look up another word I saw for it was heroic deeds. Moral courage, moral excellence. And I want to ask you guys, what could possibly be some examples in today's culture, maybe even in a job or the workplace or just in everyday life, of moral courage? Can anyone think of some examples of that? The Hobby Lobby case, yes, definitely. They were exercising moral courage there to go up against the government on that stand. No, I would agree. Yes.
It's all too common, but to be indirectly asked to falsify reports to avoid negative consequences upon the enterprise. And that is as common as breathing. And I'm not talking about Washington.
Right.
Everywhere.
In the workplace. Refusing to falsify a report.
You will be challenged.
Yes.
If you're a Christian. The law.
And that would require moral courage too.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a good example. I read about one that happened this past week that really made me think of this when I was going through this. And I didn't get the article, so I don't have the judge's name. But this happened in Bryson City, North Carolina, just outside of the Smoky Mountains. A judge there in Bryson City, North Carolina, resigned his position. The reason he resigned his position is because the state of North Carolina now recognizes the LGBT movement of marriage, and his position as judge would have required him to perform marriages of the same sex. And so he quit. He resigned. He said, I can't do that. I quit. Foregoing a salary, I mean, I don't know the man. I don't know his situation, and the article didn't get into great detail, but it came up that this man said, I will not do that, therefore I resign my position. I felt that took some moral courage. Heroic deed, if you will. Anything else?
When we as adults or we or our children are working or participating in secular environments to be able to know good, you know, bad company corrupts good character, to live that and to know when to separate off, when to be a light and when to separate off.
And that's a good example because, you know, a lot of us don't have the role of a judge that if we do something would make national news, but what we do every day in our daily lives on a smaller scale, knowing when to separate from bad company and the consequences that can come from that certainly can take moral courage.
These are all really good examples. I'm sitting here thinking, though, I'm struck by the fact that we're to supply that kind of courage in our faith, which is distinct from having that kind of courage to stand for our faith in the world. I mean, it includes that, certainly, but it also includes what we were talking about last week, being willing to stand and say, that's not Christian.
Right.
When 96% of the professing Christians are ready to take it all in and drink the poison.
Right.
And to be able to say, no, that's wrong, to somebody who says they're a Christian and is going to come back at you and say, who are you to question my faith?
Who are you to
judge? It takes some moral courage to say, thus says the Lord God. Take it up with him.
Yes. It's a good point, adding that moral courage to our faith and standing up for that faith when need be. And it needs to be often, it seems. The second quality that Peter then brings in here is to be provided is added knowledge. And I want to say, I think the order that Peter gives these qualities here is important. In your moral excellence, your vigor of soul, if you will, supply knowledge. The verb command supply was given at the beginning, but of course it relates to each of these seven qualities. Supply knowledge. In other words, we're not just to be running around like, you know, chickens with their heads cut off, as the saying says. Sadly, this does characterize a lot of professing believers. But we are to supply knowledge. A lot of people, as I said, sort of run around like that, just chasing every wind of doctrine, and they say, well, it's an active church. Okay, well, what are you active about? We have a lot of people involved. Okay, wonderful, but what are they involved in? I think those are good questions. Adding knowledge to this, of course, is important, and the knowledge comes from his word. It must go back to the Word of God, as just mentioned a minute ago, where you can say, you know, that's not right. Thus saith the Lord, take it up with him. And that's where our knowledge comes from. It doesn't come mystically. You know, it doesn't come to the point where I've been saved and I accept Jesus Christ and now I'm just going to expect all this knowledge to come into me. It doesn't come from our opinions. It comes from the Word of God. And we're not just talking about the foundational knowledge in which we've entered into the salvation in Christ. We're to be continually growing in that knowledge, continually increasing in our understanding. You guys gave great answers at the beginning with how you see your kids maturing. And this was some of the ways that you see them maturing, was increasing in their understanding of things. And we're to increase in our understanding of God and who he is and what he expects. When our children do something, or when your children do something they shouldn't have done, sometimes people will say to them, you should have what? Known better. Some of you have probably said that before. You should have known better. you're not saying they didn't have the basic foundational knowledge of what they did. You're saying in that situation that they didn't properly act upon the knowledge they already had. So they should have known better. As believers, we are to be supplying knowledge. Why do we study the Word of God? First of all, because we love God and who He is, and we want to know Him even more so, and so that we can act properly in all the circumstances and situations of life. Such knowledge allows us to direct our energy and then actively or properly be discerning people. What about those who do not study the Word of God? Those who never maybe even open the book or touch it, except maybe once a week when they get up and travel to a place of worship. They're going to be susceptible, right? Susceptible to false doctrine, susceptible to false teaching, susceptible to every wind of doctrine that comes along because they're not studying the Word. And so while increasing our knowledge, Peter continues to write, and in your knowledge, self-control. The next one is in self-control. I like this word. I don't always like to do it. I like it because it literally means having the ability to take a grip of oneself. Self-control does. When you see somebody who is starting to unravel, maybe perhaps under pressure, under emotional pressure, one of the things that you hear a lot of times is get a hold of yourself. That's this word right here. Get a hold of yourself. Get a grip on yourself. Get it together. Get yourself under control. And this is what the point I really want to make here. Self-control means controlling your passions and desires rather than being controlled by them. And I understand now this is not the same kind of self-control that sometimes the world even emphasizes or talks about. We have to keep the definition within context. God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's His power at work. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, as he said. We are partakers of the divine nature. Therefore, you are commanded to supply self-control, to have yourself under control in light of what he has done. So this is something for the believer who has been redeemed by the grace of God. And it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, too, in Galatians 5:23. One of the things the Spirit produces in the life of a child of God is that the child submits to the control of the Spirit. And one of the things I also wanted to point out here is that nothing here states that an unbeliever ought to be told to get himself or herself under control. I think an obvious flaw develops when believers try to get unbelievers to live like believers just for the sake of living like them. You should be living like believers. God never said the unbeliever could get himself under control. God never said the unbeliever had that ability. The unbeliever is a slave to his or her passions and desires. He's a slave to sin, the unbeliever is. This is a very important concept for, I think, believers to understand. And again, note the order here. In your knowledge, supply self-control. That understanding of God's truth and God's will is now to be implemented in our lives by having ourselves under control. The self-control is based upon knowledge. I thought the Apostle Paul used some good metaphors in 1 Corinthians. He used athletic metaphors to portray the Christian life in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You guys might be familiar with this, but in verse 24 we see of chapter 9, we see a picture of the discipline that is necessary for a runner to win the race. And in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul writes, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control." There's our basic word, a form of the word that we're talking about here in 2 Peter. He says, "In all things." Paul knew he could use athletics as a point of comparison because athletic competition was something very familiar to the people at Corinth. Self-control was therefore essential, and they prided themselves on that. Now, this concept of self-control is simple, but it's not easy. And Paul says we must exercise self-control. But it wasn't easy for him, I don't believe, either. Because look at what he says in verse 27. He says, I beat my body and make it my slave. You know why? There's no other way to be pleasing to God. You get disqualified if you don't do it according to his instructions. And that word that Paul uses there, beat, comes from a word that meant to hit under the eye until it turned black and blue. And I read that, I was like, whoa. Paul is saying that he disciplines his body, not physically, but metaphorically by beating it in order to make it a slave. And he is saying that he is not a slave of his body. His body is a slave of him. And I think that's what Peter is driving at here. Saying, I tell my body what to do. My body doesn't tell me what to do. That's self-control. That's getting a grip on myself, a grip on my desires and my passions. And it's in light of the knowledge I have that shapes the excitement and vigor that I have in serving God. Discipline our body to accomplish what he wants us to do. Well, how do people typically respond to this today? I mean, if we tell people today, and we'll say people who claim to be believers, that they need to get a grip on their lives and get self-control. You got some that certainly may realize that. You know, you're right. This is in the scripture. But what's the opposite side of that we see a lot of times that people may say to you? If you're saying you need to get a grip and be under self-control and not be giving into your passions and desires at every whim. I'm sorry, say.
You need to not be your own God, your own Savior.
You need to not be your own God.
Practically an atheist. By striving in your own works.
Mm-hmm. Every man tell me, well, who are you to judge me? So, where shall I begin? He didn't really want to know.
He didn't want to know where you needed to begin. Might they say too, you're awfully hard-hearted. You don't have any compassion.
That objection here is just the objection to the notion that there's something other than my own desires or passions that those desires and passions should be subjected to. You know, here the note, you know. A step kind of related or beyond like relativism of this is what I think I want to do, and so that's what's right. This sort of notion that any suppression of self, unless that's really that suppression itself is what you actually wanted to do, then that's just some kind of that's somebody else placing some kind of external burden on you, and they're in the wrong for doing that.
Right. God, you know, God loves me and he wants me to fulfill the desires of my life and my heart, right? And if your desires aren't lined up with his desires, there's something fundamentally wrong there. You're hard-hearted. You don't have compassion. And I guess you could say, okay, well, let me say it in love. Get a grip on your life. I mean that with love. But that's what God says to do. And it's your responsibility. I'm not responsible for supplying it for that person. They're responsible for saying or doing what God has said to do. I thought of we'll move on to the next one in lieu of time here. And in your self-control, perseverance. Perseverance flows out of self-control. Do you know what perseverance is? It's a compound word that means to live under something and to remain under something. Self-control exercised over time produces endurance. It produces perseverance. The mature believer does not give up in the face of difficulty and stress. And as I continue to build self-control into my life, by God's grace, I develop perseverance, the ability to stay with something under pressure. And that's essential. You know, little children, many times, they have no perseverance. They have to develop it. Some, unfortunately, do not. We've probably all seen adults in ages 40 and 50 years old who have developed no maturity whatsoever. They bounce off this, they bounce off that, and when the pressure comes, and it always does, they can't handle it, and they're out the door. They never develop any self-control, and they never produce any endurance. And one of the clear marks of a mature Christian is endurance. The key to endurance is that we keep our focus. Remember in verse 4 here of what Peter has written, that God has given us his precious and magnificent promises, which we studied a few weeks back, include the new heavens and the new earth, according to 2 Peter 3, verse 13. He's going to write that later on in this letter. Focusing on those promises produces endurance. I'm going to refer to Paul again in writing to the church at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul spoke of the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same word, the perseverance of hope. The endurance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ helps us keep with it. Hebrews 12:2, the author told us there that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And it's the same word here, persevere. We as believers are to be focused on those precious and magnificent promises, the hope of glory. So in our perseverance, he goes on to write, you add godliness. How would you define godliness? I think we talked about that in one of the previous lessons in 2 Peter, but maybe just a quick recap. How would you define godliness? It's a very broad term, I know.
Imitating the characteristics of God.
Imitating the characteristics of God.
Being Christ-like.
Being Christ-like.
Having just like a compassion for others.
So are they one of the characteristics? Yeah, having a compassion for others. We could say it's the desire of the heart and the mind to be pleasing to God in every area of our life. I mean, if we have that desire to be pleasing to him in every area of our life, I mean, that's a good definition of godliness. It includes our conduct and how we relate to others. It also includes our behavior and attitude towards God. The life that we live indicates our desire to be pleasing to God. Note where godliness again comes from in your perseverance. Godliness. One might say, oh yeah, I want to be a godly person. I want to be a person who's pleasing to God. But then they may look at their lives and say, but you know, I'm not producing endurance. I'm not exercising self-control. I'm not doing anything to build my knowledge up in my life. Well, wait a minute. You're not willing to do what he says is necessary. And that's the flaw, I think, with a lot of organizations and movements and just people in general that say, yes, we're going to be more godly. Yes, I want to be godly. We're going to produce godly men. But you don't just jump in at godliness. I think there's, again, a reason that Peter, that the Holy Spirit through Peter, has these in order here. What they do is you have to start in the faith, first of all. Then you supply moral excellence, and in that knowledge, and in that self-control, and in that perseverance, and in that godliness. They're all intricately related, and they build upon one another. And some people sometimes just want to jump in and say, well, yeah, I want to be more godly. Sure, let's be more godly. And here's how we're going to do it. But if it gets done, I think we need to find out how God says that it needs to be done. Back to, the metaphor of children and child rearing and child raising. A child doesn't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to be more mature, starting now. It's a process. It happens over time. The next quality we supply is brotherly kindness in verse 7. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. The Greek word here you're probably familiar with is Philadelphia, brotherly love. It's where the city gets its name, the city of brotherly love. Brotherly affection and compassion. This is love directed toward other believers. We are to be characterized by family love and a relationship that we share with other believers. And I ask, can one do this by being what we might call a hermit, not attending any corporate worship? Sometimes I've heard the term Lone Ranger Christian. I don't know if that applies or not, but Certainly, can someone be characterized by a family love of relationship with others if they never are around them? Never talk to them, never get to know them, never reach out to them? I think the obvious answer to that is no, not really. The Word of God says we're to be supplying in our godliness brotherly love, and we can't do that unless we're involved with one another, ultimately in the body of Christ, you know, in a corporate worship setting in the church. We should be characterized by burning love for one another. The world should look at believers and say, wow, they really love each other. They really care for one another. If you're born of God and love God, you're going to love God's people. And in that context, we have brotherly love. And we will display the actions that spring from that. And I want to ask you guys, as we are getting close to being finished here, but this is, I think, a good question. What holds people back here sometimes? Why is this difficult for a lot of people to be actively involved in the body of Christ, in other people's lives even? What could be some stumbling blocks to that? And so therefore feeling even inadequate sometimes that you can't be there for that certain situation because you don't, right? That certainly could be a stumbling block. Yeah. Yes. Go ahead.
I've heard people talk about being hurt in the past, so they don't want to get too close to people now because of hurts of the past. They know that if they get too close, it'll happen again.
So they'll say, I've been hurt, and so I'd just rather not deal with, you know, getting close again or getting involved because I've been hurt. Right, definitely. Ed, what are you going to say?
There's a simple feature of being a product of a culture that militates against getting to know people. And it's difficult to, because love is not a content-less decision of the will. It has to be based upon knowledge. How are we going to know each other and love each other unless we spend time together? And most Bible-honoring assemblies like this one, we do try to spend time.
Sure.
Everything, putting chairs up and everything else. But we are a product of the culture. And if you look back to the agrarian days, what did they do? Well, Sunday was the day of not only rest, but it was a day of congregating. They had the old dinner on the ground. They'd preach and they'd eat and sing all day thing and get home before dark. And that was how people got to know each other.
Right.
And so when we come from 500 square miles to hear the word proclaimed, it's more difficult. Mm-hmm. That's no excuse.
Sure.
Yeah. That won't work on the day of judgment. Well, I live 50 miles away. That won't work. Because we can get to know each other electronically sometimes, and I don't do Facebook, but but that is a feature in this culture that we live in, not just here, but in other countries as well. We're just spread all over the place, and that inhibits, not an excuse, it just inhibits. Takes longer, but we do get to know
it does,
each other.
Right. No, you're exactly right. I think that, you know, and for the person that may show up even to church or to their corporate worship, but sits in the back, gets in, gets out, never talks to anyone, and just says, you know, kind of has the leave me alone attitude, we should be concerned for that person. You know, we're looking out to get to know them, to become, you know, if they're a believer, we love them and want to get to know them. And we're told to supply brotherly love in our life. We are to be obedient in doing that. Well, finally, brotherly love sort of climaxes here into agape love, the last of the seven qualities. Agape love, you've probably heard that term as well. It's not necessarily, I don't think, a higher love. It's a different kind of love. Brotherly love has this mutuality about it. It's a family affection, as we said, a friendly love. Agape love is a love of the intellect or the mind. And ultimately what it is, it's a I do what is best for you, period. There's nothing in it for me. I'm not looking for any return. It's a self-sacrificing love, and it is given for the benefit of the one loved, period. 1 Corinthians 13:13, but the greatest of these is love, agape there. We start with faith, and we climax with love. And in between, we develop and build Christian character, which climaxes with this love of God in its really greatest manifestation. You know, God sent his son to die for us. And according to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, not that we loved God, but why? That he loved us, right? And sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Is Christian character produced just by sitting back and letting God work in your life? Nope. As the dynamic power of God works in your life, we must apply ourselves with every ounce of energy to pursue that which God has set before us. By God's grace, we must have the determination to be everything that he has created us to be. And again, I wanted to make sure at the beginning that we said none of these things are a product of salvation or a way to obtain salvation. They become the result of our salvation. They are what we pursue because of salvation. So I think it's good in closing our lesson here today, and I appreciate all the feedback you guys have given, but I think it's good to examine our lives as we work through these seven qualities. What happens to character? What happens to my character if I ignore some of these things that Peter says to supply? My character can begin to unravel. I think we need to realize that these are intricately related and they're intertwined. And I find that if I begin to ignore certain parts of these, of certain areas, then I become weak. I become weak character. I become an immature person. And this weakness begins then to pervade my whole character if I'm not careful. By God's grace, he has provided. Now we are privileged to build. He's provided, we're privileged to build. And the starting point is that we must come to him for his salvation. I think it's, you know, we might look at these qualities in our lives and we may see some weaknesses. And that's certainly good if the heart cries out and says, you know, I see a weakness right here in my life. And this is something I need to work better at supplying. That's the Holy Spirit dealing with you on that. We might see a total lack in a lot of them. And quite frankly, we may look and see we're not doing very well on the list. If a person is at that point where they may look at this list and say, wow, I'm not doing very well here at all. And what Peter is saying, you know, for this reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply. And you say, you know, I'm not there at almost any of those. You know, it's good not to presume upon God. Don't assume something that may not be real in one's life. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians to examine ourselves. And I think this right here is a good examination as well. Again, not that I'm doing these things to obtain salvation, but if I have true salvation, are these some characteristics in my life? Jesus Christ died that we might be born again. If we believe in him and who he is and trust in him and trust in his work on the cross for our sins, it says that we will be born again. And by God's grace, we will be different. And that's really what this boils down to, being different. And that difference will be better. We should praise God for Christian growth. Praise God that he doesn't change our hearts and make us born again and then just leave us as infants, right? And doesn't tell us to grow. And doesn't supply the ability to grow. We should praise him for that and certainly use that to look at our own lives as well. Our time is up. Let's pray. And I ask God's blessing on this, and we'll be done. Our Lord, just thank you so much that we could not know you, Lord, if you didn't reveal yourself to us. And You have revealed yourself to us in so many ways. And in this letter here that Peter wrote through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Lord, tells us so much. And it encourages us, Lord, that we can look at these things that we are to be supplying by your grace and in our faith, Lord, that you give to us, and that we can be growing as Christians too, Lord. Lord, I ask that you would just speak to us on these things and help us to minister for you where we can and be a light for you when and where we can in this culture, and be willing to do so, Lord, whenever you provide and supply the opportunity. And Lord, we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.